Let's turn to the book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the one who last spoke before the 400 years of silence, when there were no prophets that God sent, until the last one before Christ, which was John the Baptist. But here we get to look together, my dear brothers and sisters of the Lord, at the book of Malachi, where we learn about the God who loves faithfully. The God who loves faithfully. Let's pray. Father, as we open this book, we pray once again that you would allow us to benefit from a book that is in many ways foreign to us, because we often favor the New Testament books, to be frank, or the Psalms or Proverbs. Lord, we ask that you would allow our attention to really come together today, our focus. And Lord, that we would really delight in this message that you had for your people and plainly understand how it matters to us today. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. At youth group last week, the young people were playing the game, Would You Rather? And we chose a rendition that had a spiritual bent to it. So a young man was asked the question, I believe, Would you rather have seen Jesus as a newborn babe in Bethlehem, or Jesus in the temple turning over the tables? Remember, this was a young man who was asked the question. And as you might imagine, he wanted to see Jesus in the temple turning over the tables. I guess he preferred the more exciting, action-packed scene. Well, remember that scene with me for just a moment, okay? You remember Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem. This is the one that the Jews built with their hands, the ones who returned from the exile. This temple was by no means as glorious as Solomon's temple, but Haggai, the prophet, had promised that it would be far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Yet, as you remember the story of Jesus in the temple, Jesus did not find things in order. He called that place a den of thieves. It was a place of sin instead of a place of prayer, as he had intended it to be. So Jesus drove out the people who were buying and selling, and he ransacked their vendor booths. You can kind of picture that, what it would have been like if someone would have flipped over all the booths and cruising into Waterville yesterday in the park. Mayhem. Because Jesus found the temple in a very sad state. And sad to say, the conditions in Jerusalem weren't that good 400 years earlier, about 435 BC. This would have been after the temple would have been rebuilt in 516 BC. The people of Israel at this time are not doing well. They are upset. They're disgruntled. They're dissatisfied. Not just with life, but with God. They weren't happy with God. Look in your Bibles at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Because these people were questioning God's love. They say in verse 2, How have you loved us? They doubted it. And they also questioned his goodness because of all the prosperity of the wicked they saw all around them. Chapter 3, verse 15. You see, you can imagine how Israel at this time thought that God was going to deal with all the wickedness in the world. God had dealt with them. He'd judged their sin. He'd sent their fathers into captivity. And now it's the nation's time to be judged. God, why aren't you doing that? They thought. Years and the decades passed, and God delayed his promise. Israel's not seeing God punishing the wicked. That's what Haggai the prophet had told them, and Zechariah had told them. They didn't see a son of David on the throne, as Haggai had said. God's delaying. And they're becoming impatient. And they're becoming very unhappy with God, because God is behind schedule. What he said, it's not happening. In fact, they come to the place, whereas chapter 3, verse 14 says, It is vain to serve God. What's the use of this? They said that worshiping God was a burden. Chapter 1, verse 13. Young people, you'll never probably imagine hearing a word like this in a sermon, but this is what they were doing when it came to worship. It says, they snorted at it. You could say, they threw a fit when it was time to worship. It's like they were drug to church, as we'd say today. They didn't want to. Not interested in that. They were upset with God. They were upset with having to serve God. Because it seemed like everyone around them who wasn't serving God was so much better off. So why are we doing this? That's who Malachi was called to go speak to. It was a tough crowd. It was a crowd that was really rotting. It was people who weren't doing well at all. Were they God's people? Yes. Would they profess to be God's people? Yes. Did they really think there's anything wrong? Not with them, but with God. And so God calls and sends Malachi to this people. And he through Malachi challenges them. And this book is structured by a repeated formula. God will say something, and the people will say, well, how is that? And then God will prove it. And then they'll bring up another topic, and another topic, and another topic, and all these cycles of God showing there's rot in my people. And that goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 15. And then there's something that God sends as a reason for God's people to turn around, and he tells them that Christ is coming. So you need to get ready. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And after, if you would, the preacher has preached his message, we actually get a picture of what happens when the clock strikes noon, right? That's when every church service gets out. How do the people respond? We're actually told. Chapter 3, verse 16 to the end. We see how they respond to the preaching of God's word. And through all this, we're meant to see that even though the religion of God's people is rotting, God's love is unchanging. He's an anchor. He's someone that they should turn to. He's someone they should trust in. So let's consider it ourselves. And let's not just look on at these people as if they're the only people who could have such a sad state. Let's consider how God might use us in our own hearts as well. So let's look at the first about three chapters where God is going to confront religious rot. He's going to confront religious rot because God is going to identify Israel's deadness. He's going to do this in six different times with this formula that I talked about, where God's going to say something and they're going to respond. How's that? There is deadness in God's people. So how do you know if there is religious rot among God's people? Well, religious rot is insensitive. It's insensitive. Look at verse 2 with me. God says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So God's people are questioning God's love. Then God assures them of his love for them. But he does so by comparison. Look at the end of verse 2. God asks them, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? You know, Esau is Jacob's brother, right? And you say, that's a really strange way for God to explain his love to his people. But it's actually not. Think for a moment with me about the story of Cinderella. You remember the characters, Cinderella, her stepsisters who hated her, her evil stepmother. You imagine the two daughters saying to their mother, how have you loved us? And the evil stepmother replies, isn't Cinderella your sister? I mean, are you kidding? Your sisters, obviously things are not the same for both of you. Right? You know there's a difference. And that's what God says to his people. He says, look at Jacob and Esau. Compare them. Look backwards, look forwards. You'll see very obviously I have set my affection on Israel. But sometimes people just can't see what's obvious. It's easy for God's people, even true believers, to not sense God's love, even though it's obvious. There is religious rot because they were insensitive to God's love. And that is a terrible, terrible thing, because it is very hard to love God when you do not sense his love for you. Secondly, we see in a huge chunk here, chapter 1 through verse 6 through chapter 2 verse 9, we see religious rot is insulting. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, notice this, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You see, God brings the charge and they're saying, no way. And then God asserts to them that they're not worshiping as he's commanded them to worship. Look at verse 7. By offering polluted food on my altar. God is saying that his people despise him because of their worship. Their worship was what they offered him. They were offering polluted sacrifices. The lame, the sick. Look at verse 8. Present that. Present what you present me. Present that to the governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord. And the obvious answer is not a chance. It's kind of like this. You say, I need to give flowers to my wife. Here you go. Is she going to accept that? Well, what's wrong with it? That's essentially what Israel was doing to God. Well, here you go. And God says, other people wouldn't even accept that. You expect me to accept that? Are you kidding me? It's not what God asked for. And this is far, far, far beyond the people just being insincere, as if they actually gave God what he deserved. What they're giving God is insulting to God. So this is far, far beyond cold formalism. This is just repulsive religion. You say, how could these people do such a thing? Well, let me illustrate one more time what they were doing. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, something that actually would be acceptable to God, yet he sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God says, you ought to treat me far better than that. But the people were treating God as if he doesn't matter. And there's the thing. How many people live who claim to be religious, but they live as if God doesn't matter? What God wants really doesn't matter. Gather to worship him? Nah, doesn't matter. But they still claim everything is good between me and God. They don't understand the religious rot that's there. And what makes this even worse, beyond how insulting it is that the people were taught to do this by the priests. That's what happens when you turn to chapter 2. It says in verse 7 and 8, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, priests, have turned aside from the way. You have caused to stumble, many to stumble by your instruction. To make it simple, when the people said, is it okay, priests, if we do this? The priest said, yeah, that's okay. You say, what does that mean in normal words? It means that the people who are supposed to teach God's ways and his truths and his commandments weren't. They lowered the bar. You say, why would people lower the bar? I don't keep your job? There can be a lot of reasons. Want to be accepted by people. I mean, it's hard to tell people who don't want to do what God wants them to do that they're coming up short. So they want to be told, this is enough. This is okay. If I have like a really bad animal in the flock, is it okay if I bring that to the sacrifice to the Lord? And the priest says, well, I guess something's better than nothing. Sure. No. Religious rot in their insulting worship of God. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, we see the religious rot in their intermarrying. Look with me at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. They've broken their covenant. An abomination's been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this might sound strange, but basically this. They were marrying, and in so doing, mixing religion. Like Solomon married foreign women, and his heart was drawn after foreign gods because of those women. And God's point throughout Scripture is the same. Marry people who are going the same direction as you, after me. Because if you marry someone who's not going my way, it's like getting married, and as soon as you get married, you have tug of war, and you're not tugging the same way. You're tugging apart from each other. And then how are you going to serve the Lord when you're always battling with your spouse? How can you give to the Lord if your spouse doesn't want you to give money to the Lord, we'll say? Or your time? How are you going to raise kids for the Lord? When your spouse says one thing and you say the other, and you're thinking, he wants him to go his own way, but we should go God's way. God knows that it wrecks everything that he sets up when God's people marry people who don't know him. And anyone here who's married to an unbeliever would scream that testimony that it is so hard. And they pray for their husband's or wife's salvation. But it is not good for people to go into a relationship that they know full well is to be unequally yoked. It is rot in the soul. It is rot in God's people. Chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 7, we find that religious rot is scornful. It is scornful. Look at verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? They don't believe God. And God explains, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Remember I said that things in Israel and around are not so good. The wicked prosper. It seems serving God is no good. So now God's people have turned cynical. They think that God blesses the wicked. And they cry, so where's the God of justice? They are scornful now of what God is doing in his way, in his time. They have some strong disagreements. This is where people in modern day have to excuse God and those things about God. Yeah, I don't know if God would send someone to hell. No, that's kind of old. That's what we're talking about. That God is contemptible. That's where they were. Religious rot was scornful. In chapter 8, it is stingy. Look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. How have we robbed you? God says, in your tithes and contributions. My guess, given the first part of this book, they probably just gave what was left over. God had called them to give the tithe. And there's a temple tithe, there's kind of societal tithe that probably would have worked out to be about a quarter of their income that Israel was supposed to give, because not only were they a religion, but they were a nation that had to support itself. And the people were like, no, I don't want to give the first. I'll give what's left over, probably. It's like they opened their wallets and they said, well, what's there to give? And God says, you're robbing me. You determine what you'll give, and you give. I'm not leftovers. I'm more than that. Remember, we often give our money to what we really, really want. And what these people were showing was they really just didn't want God. And God calls them out for it. And sometimes that is the that's one of the biggest issues in America today. It's simple enough to follow the Lord, but when it comes to following the Lord with my money, not a chance. That's mine. And those of us who've known the Lord for years and who have given to the Lord for years and chosen to do so in a determinative way, praise the Lord that we are not gripped, that our money, we're not gripped so that our money has control of us. But whatever God wants with all we have, he can have, and that's fine. What a wonderful freedom that is, that you can just give to the Lord, and then wherever God gives you an opportunity, because we're only here for a moment, and he gave it to me anyway. So give to the Lord, and those of you who do, be assured in your hearts. But here they are, stingy, not determining to give to the Lord, but robbing God. Last chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, religious rot was selfish. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And you said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You know, what do we get from serving you, God? We're supposed to get something out of this. And of course, there are religions in the world that promise prosperity if you follow the Lord. I'll remind you that mostly you're just funding their jet, their first or their second or their third, or maybe their mansion. Okay? They're swindlers. And they're swindling a lot of other places that are really impoverished around the world. And it's just so wicked. But God never said that you would get prosperity materially by following him. That is wickedness, because it means you're in it not for him, but ultimately for you and what you can have. And God says life is not about what you possess. It's not what you can gather to yourself. It'll rust, it'll decay, it'll go away. So lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, God says. There was religious rot here. Six different ways. We see it in their insensitivity. We see it in their insult. We see it in their intermarrying. We see it in their scornfulness. We see it in their stinginess. We see it in their selfishness. It was rot. And to cause them to take notice, God points to the coming Christ. And we see this in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Malachi, Christ is promised to come. He assures Israel that he is on his way. Notice at the end of chapter 2, these people very cynically, sarcastically say, "Where's the God of justice?" And God answers, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." That is to say, I am on my way. God is on his way. Where am I? I'm coming. And that coming will be a very sudden thing. Verse 1 says, "The Lord whom you seek," sarcastically, "will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming," says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the coming one who is both the Lord of hosts, but he's distinguished from the Lord of hosts. How can you have someone coming who is the Lord of hosts, but he's distinguished from the Lord of hosts? Well, that's pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who is God. But in some way, he's distinguished from another person of the Godhead. This is the messenger of the covenant, that he's coming, and the people aren't yet ready for his coming. The reason I say they're not ready is because God says to them, "I'm sending my forerunner who will prepare the way." We know that was John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist did not have the responsibility of organizing an elaborate royal welcome ceremony. That's not what he did. He told people to repent. That's how he was supposed to prepare the people. Now, kids, listen up. If there's a play date that your mom tells you about, your friends are going to come over, you prepare for that by cleaning your room, right? So how do you prepare for the coming of Christ? Oh, you clean up your life. No. You don't try harder not to do bad things. Instead, you repent. You deny your life. You openly confess that the way you've been living your life, the way you want to live it, is wrong. My way is wrong. Not just that I've done wrong things in my life, but my way of life, it's wrong. I need to turn around. There's repentance. The people of Israel were doing as they pleased, which is why God's coming to them would be something sudden. It would be unexpected. It was a coming, but not in a good way, showing up before they're prepared. And he would be a swift witness against them. Verse 5 and 6, I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers. The sorcerers and the adulterers, and we kind of taper off and are listening for a moment. Well, that's not me. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not an adulterer. And then we get to the end, and it says, and those who don't fear me. And God really focuses on this. Focuses on people who don't think enough about him, who don't take him seriously. Do you know what it means to fear God? Do you know what it means to take God seriously? If you're going to take God seriously, it means that you have to realize that he matters more than you think he does. He's more important than you give him credit for. Whatever in life you put up against God, he is more important. That's what it means to fear him, to take him most seriously of all things in life. It also means that you think more about him than you currently do. Like an actual thought. Time. Remember, Proverbs says, in all your ways know him, acknowledge him. Every step you take, talk to him about it. As if what he says matters to you. You're thinking about him all day long. It's that person who fears the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Notice, well, what happens? What happens if people fear the Lord? Does God even notice? Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This is the part of the book where, like, the preaching is done, the people are figuring out what they're going to do. And here's the after service event. The people who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So what was happening? They were confessing to each other their sin. You see, they had listened to God's message through the prophet. They had heard about the religious rot and how it applied to them personally. And then they talked to other people who were doing the same thing at the moment. They took the message to heart. And they got with other people who were doing the same thing. They talked. You see, religious rot is a personal matter, and it is a community matter. It's supposed to be both. Don't think that you're going to handle sin by yourself. Don't think that sin is about someone else, not you. It's personal, and it's a community matter. And that's still true today. They talked to each other about how the message mattered to them, but they also committed together to honor God because it says that there was this book of remembrance that was written. So they got together, and then here's this book, and it seems that what they were doing was making a public commitment. They probably signed their names to their commitment. It's the kind of thing that we do when we sign our name to the church covenant. We're serious about that. We will do this. There's my name. I'll do it. This is not a joke. I will do it. And years gone by, I'll look back and say, here it is. We're taking what God says seriously, and we're going forward together. They were fearing God. Do you think that God noticed when these people, after the preacher had stopped preaching, do you think he noticed how they responded? He did. Verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them. So God notices those who fear him. You might look at all these marks of religious rot and say, a number of those are true about me. But what's the use of doing anything about it? Would God do anything? Or is he just mad at me? No, God does care. And God will do something about it. And if you turn to him, he'll notice favorably. He notices those who fear him. And he embraces those who are repentantly reverent. He embraces those who are repentantly reverent. That's what these people did. God assured them of his goodwill towards them. He drew near to them when they drew near to him. He gives them promises. Look at verse 17. He says to those who fear him, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, in the day when I get all those things that I really prize, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. You know, one of the things that just ran through my mind was, when there's a house fire, you often think, grab what you really want before everything goes up in smoke. So God says, one day when the judgment comes and everything goes up in flames, I'm going to grab you. Yes, I notice when you respond to me. Yes, I notice when you take me seriously, when you esteem me highly, when you don't despise me. Yes, I notice, and I will spare you. Those are very kind words. That's unchanging love. And he assures them of unstoppable justice. Look at verse 18. Then once more you'll see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, kind of like Jacob and Esau. You'll notice the distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like the calves for the stall, and you'll tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. There's his unstoppable justice, says the Lord of hosts. You say, who's going to act? That's Jesus Christ. He is the God of justice who is coming. And he says to his people, I will be favorable towards you, and it will turn out for you. And he directs his people finally by his promises. Look at verse 4. He says, remember the law. You've done a good start. You've heard what I've said. Now don't forget it. And then verse 5 and 6, he says, behold, I'm sending Elijah. What's he going to do? Verse 6, he will turn hearts. So God is promising to his people even more wonderful changes ahead in their hearts and in their relationships. So he's saying, listen. And he ends with an or else. Or else. As we look at the book of Micah, we see religious rot. Things among God's people are not well. And what's unique about them is that they don't even know it. It's like when you go to the dentist and you think everything's good and he says you got 5 cavities. It was terrible. And then the prophet says, and now I will send Christ. And then we realize when Christ came, he flipped over tables. So the point is, now is the time to prepare. The example set for us, it's time to fear the Lord. It's time to talk to each other. It's time to make some serious commitments to follow him. Father, as we ask that you would work this into our hearts, we ask that we would not wait, not let what is fresh in our minds and plain to us fade away as the moments go by today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.